welcome you here this morning and invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, and we'll be looking at our passage through verse 26. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you in the chair or in the pew, if you're upstairs, you'll find our passage on page 600. So Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Amen. This is God's word. Well, I remember years ago reading a little book by Elie Wiesel entitled Night, and that book has always stuck with me. Elie Wiesel, when he was a young teenage boy, was taken along with his family to Auschwitz, German concentration camp. And the first night that he was in that concentration camp, he witnessed unspeakable horrors. And he writes about that experience in this little book entitled Night. And one of the most memorable passages from that book is as follows. Wiesel writes, quote, "Never shall I forget that night. The first night in camp which has turned my life into one long night. Seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of children whose bodies I saw turned into reeds of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." End of quote. It's a striking passage and one that's really heartbreaking. And it reminds us of the events that are taking place here in the book of Isaiah. Because the prophet Isaiah realizes as he speaks to the people of Israel in this book that after his death, God is going to judge the nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah through the mighty nation of Babylon. And they will experience some of these similar horrors of war and death and destruction that Elie Wiesel writes of in his little book entitled Night. The Babylonian Empire will come and conquer Jerusalem. They will destroy the temple. They will take the people that are left over and they will exile them to a foreign nation. And in large part, this is the message of the book of Isaiah from chapters 1 to chapter 39. It is a message of judgment. It is not good news. God will visit his people with judgment because of their sin and rebellion. But in chapter 40, there is a shift that takes place. And in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah offers the people of God a message of hope and of comfort and of restoration. God promises that he will renew his relationship with his people, that he will deliver them from Babylonian exile, and that he will return them to their land. And as the people now hear these promises from God, and as they wait for God's restoration and redemption, the people of God are called to glorify God in this moment, at this time of waiting. It is, in fact, as Isaiah will reveal to them, it is what they have been created for. It is their responsibility. It is their privilege to glorify God in this moment of waiting. Now, Isaiah recognizes, though, and we see this in Isaiah chapter 40, that the people will not be able to glorify God in these moments if they don't know who God is. They will not be able to glorify him if they don't know something of his glory. And so Isaiah is concerned that they would truly know who God is. Because here's the real problem in Isaiah chapter 40. The real problem is that the people of God, although they have heard the promises of God, are not convinced that God can pull it off. If you remember from last week in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, we see that God promises his people restoration. He promises forgiveness. He promises them hope. He promises that he's going to restore them to the land. But the people are skeptical. They are wondering whether or not God's promises will really come true. You could imagine that some of the people might object and say, well, before God was not able to protect us from Babylonian invasion, before God was not able to protect us from Babylonian captivity and exile, why should we believe that God is able to deliver us from Babylon now? In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah answers that question in two primary ways. First of all, he reminds the people of the certainty of God's word. We saw this last week. Look there in chapter 40, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Isaiah says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So Isaiah answers their objections, their concerns, their doubts with this truth, the certainty of God's word. God's word will be fulfilled. But then he also answers their objections and their doubts, not only with the certainty of God's word, but also by reminding them of the nature and character of God. And he does this in verses 9 through 26. We saw some of it last week. Look there in verse 9. He says, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's what I entitled our message this morning. Behold your God. Isaiah wants them to look up and see who God is. And then in verses 9 and 10, which we saw some of this last week, he begins to unpack for them who God is. And then in our verses this morning, verses 12 through 26, he does so in earnest. In greater detail, he reveals to them who God is. You see, Isaiah would acknowledge that on a horizontal plane, as the people look out at their circumstances, as they look out at the Babylonian Empire, there are all kinds of reasons why they should be discouraged. And that's why Isaiah says, don't just look out but look up. Behold your God. And as you look up and you are reminded of who He is, then you will be able to look out with confidence and with faith and with hope. So in these verses, in verses 12 through 26, Isaiah peppers the people of God with questions, one question after another, attempting to awaken them, to remind them of who God is. Because the real danger at this point, the real danger Isaiah recognizes here, is not that God is not up for the task. The real danger is that the people of God will forget who God is. And therefore, they will succumb to fear and to unbelief and to discouragement. Isn't that true for us as well? In the midst of whatever suffering or trials or grief that we might be going through in our lives, isn't that the real danger? Isn't that the real issue? Not that God is not up for the task, but that we might forget who He really is and succumb to unbelief and fear and discouragement. If we are to glorify God, if we are to make much of Him in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in life, then we must know who He is. So Isaiah asked the people four essential questions in these verses, and this will serve as our outline this morning. The first question is this: who is the all-powerful and all-knowing Creator? Who is the all-powerful an all-knowing Creator? Look there in verse 12. And what we'll see here is that in order to understand who God is, we must return to the doctrine of creation. And we can recognize, and we will see this morning through these verses, the importance of the doctrine of creation. Look there in verse 12. Isaiah begins by saying, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Now, if you think about this for a moment, you think about the human hand, we might be able to hold in our hand, I don't know what, maybe an ounce or two of water. And we also know that it takes 128 fluid ounces to make a gallon. So if you think about a gallon of milk or a gallon of sweet tea, a gallon of water, it takes 128 fluid ounces to make a gallon. So I was curious. I looked it up. How many gallons of water does the Earth's oceans contain? Okay? And this is what I discovered. The Earth's oceans contain 352 quintillion gallons of water. Now, that didn't help me very much because I don't know what a quintillion is, okay? So I looked that up. And a quintillion is a million times a trillion, okay? That doesn't really help me a lot either because I can't comprehend that. But that's what a quintillion is, a million times a trillion. And so the oceans of the earth are full of 352 quintillion gallons of water. And Isaiah says God holds them in the hollow of His hand. And you can just imagine Him holding 352 quintillion gallons of water in His hand, and then just gently pouring. That's enough for the Atlantic. The Pacific. He goes on to say, "And who marked off the heavens with a span?" Now, the word span here in Hebrew is actually the word zeret. It's equivalent to the distance between the end of your thumb and the end of your pinky finger if you extend your hand out like this. So you can imagine God creating the world, and He comes to a moment where He says, "How large, how expansive will the heavens be?" Right there, that's just about right. Isaiah goes on to say, "And who has enclosed," verse 12, "the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Now, think about this. If someone were to ask the question, I wonder what mountain range is larger, the Himalayas or the Rockies? God would say, well, let's see. And he would pick them up and put one on one end of the scale and one on the other, and he would weigh them like we might weigh an orange and an apple in the grocery store to see which one is more expensive. Do you see what Isaiah is trying to communicate here? When God created the world, he did not strain himself. He did not break a sweat. It was not hard or difficult for him. He didn't have to rest his back afterwards. He did it effortlessly. The heavens, the oceans, the mountains, he spoke them into existence. Isaiah continues this theme in verses 13 and 14. Look there in the text, he says, who has measured the spirit, or directed, it could be translated, the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Or it could be translated, the path of order, which I think is probably a better translation in this context. And taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. And so here, Isaiah is emphasizing the wisdom, the knowledge that God demonstrated in creation. And again, the idea here is that no one guided God through the process. You know, if I'm not very handy, so at my house, if I do just about anything, I have to consult YouTube. I have to watch some YouTube videos to figure out how it'll be done, and sometimes it works out, and many times it doesn't. God is not like that. There were no instructional videos. God did not consult anyone. God didn't get advice. God didn't get to a point in the creation process and he needed new or additional information that he did not already possess. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's contrasting the infinite, all-sufficient wisdom of God with the Babylonian gods. Because the Babylonian gods, the Babylonians, they worshipped many gods. And in polytheistic religions where they worshipped many gods, it was not uncommon for the gods to consult other gods or to consult magicians in order to gain additional wisdom or knowledge. So, for example, among the Babylonian gods, Marduk, who was considered the ultimate god, consulted with Ea, the god of wisdom, in order to understand how to create the worlds. But Isaiah says here, when God created the world, he consulted with no one. There was no building team or building committee. Whether it was the precise balance of the planets in our vast solar system, whether it is the aeronautical design of a bird's wings or the delicate intricacies of the human eye, God possesses sole patent design on all of it because he possesses infinite, all-sufficient wisdom. And it was so important for the people of God to understand that God is the all-powerful and all-sufficient creator, because at this time in their history, the nations, and in particular Assyria and Babylon, seemed to be insurmountable foes. Think about where the people of God are at this time in their history. They have no wealth. They have no resources. They have no king. They have no military. They have nothing that they can appeal to or call upon in order to set themselves in opposition to the nations that are ruling over them. But Isaiah says, that is not a problem. Because to the all-powerful and all-wise creator, the nations, look there in verse 15, are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor all its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for their expansive cypress trees. And so what Isaiah is saying here is if you cut down all the forest in Lebanon, it wouldn't be enough. And you killed all the animals that were in the nation, it wouldn't be enough to offer a sacrifice that was sufficient to the God of the universe. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him and are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, I know that none of us here this morning are fearing the great might of the Babylonian military or their wisdom in military strategy. But I am confident that many of us, and perhaps most of us, are dealing with things in our lives right now that are disturbing us or causing us anxiety or unsettling us. And in fact, I think it would be wise for you to take just for a few moments here, just to take a moment and just to think about what those particular things are, even name it in your mind. It might be stress at work. It might be a wayward child. It might be a medical diagnosis. It may be a faltering marriage. It may be a broken relationship. It may be a difficult decision that you have to make. God has some questions for us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And who has marked off the heavens with a span? And who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of order and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Do you see what God is saying to you? Whatever it is that is disturbing you and unsettling you, whatever right now you might perceive to be insurmountable in your life, I've got it. It's not a problem for me. I am more than able to handle it. And notice that Isaiah does not tell the people how exactly it's going to work out. God doesn't reveal how he's going to do it. What God does is he simply reveals to them who he is. And in God's mind, that's enough. That's enough to calm their anxieties, to ease their fears, even though they can't perceive how he might do it. Because he is the all-powerful, all-wise creator. The second question that Isaiah asked the people is, who is like God? So first of all, who is the all-powerful and all-wise creator? The second question is this, who is like God? Now, historical evidence indicates that there were at least like 3,000 Mesopotamian deities. So, for example, with the Babylonians, some of the primary gods that they worshipped were Marduk, Nergal, Tiamat, Shamash, Ea, and there were many, many others. For the Assyrians, some of the primary gods that they worshipped were Ashur, Ishtar, and Elul, and there were many more. Now notice in verse 18 that Isaiah challenges the people with this question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And then he says, an idol? And you notice here that the language that Isaiah uses reminds us of one of God's 10 commandments. So he uses the language here of likeness. So notice there in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And this is the same word that is used in the second of the Ten Commandments when God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And so here, who is God like? Who can you compare to God? Are you going to compare God to an idol? To something that is made in the likeness of something that God has created? That's the question that's being asked. And notice that in verses 19 to 20, Isaiah seems to acknowledge that the idols of the nations do, in fact, possess some aesthetic beauty. Look there in verse 19. An idol, a craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And so here you notice in verse 19, a craftsman, someone who's skilled at this, forms it and shapes it. They layer it with gold so that it's beautiful. They drape it with silver chains. They make it out of valuable wood in verse 20, and they do so in a skillful way. Now, idols today, of course, are far less common, but in certain regions of the world, that is not so. So if you go to like India, for example, you will find idols everywhere. And if you've ever had the opportunity to travel to a nation like India, you may have seen that many of the temples there and the idols within those temples possess a certain aesthetic beauty. And the people of God are being tempted by the glitz and the glamour of it all. The idols are skillfully crafted. They're beautiful. They're exquisitely made. But why is it that they should not make a likeness of something that is created and then worship it? And the reason is because God is not created, He is creator. And although there are many things in this world that are aesthetically beautiful and wonderful to the eye that we should delight in and take enjoyment in, none of them compare in beauty or wonder or glory to the one true and living God. He is in a category all His own. He is transcendent. He is other than, and He is to be worshiped as such. He is to be worshiped, and He is to be worshiped alone, and we are to worship Him as the Creator and not created. And so what Isaiah is saying here is, do not compare the God who flung the Milky Way galaxy into existence with a created thing, no matter how beautiful or exquisite it might be, that has been formed by man, because there is no comparison. God is incomparable. And of course, Isaiah here as well is challenging the absurdity of it all, right? I mean, just think about it for a moment. How can the people worship as a god what they must create with their own hands? How can they look to that which they create with their own hands for deliverance and for salvation? As one author has put it, quote, God is able to deliver not because He is greater and stronger than the Babylonian gods, but because He is the only God, end of quote. All the Babylonian gods are false. They are created. The God of the Bible is the only God who is creator. Third, so first of all, who is the all-powerful, all-wise creator? Secondly, who is like God? Third, do you not know the sovereign God? Do you not know the sovereign God? Look there in verse 21 and we read these words. Isaiah says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, Isaiah is challenging the people here, and he's saying, listen, what I am conveying to you, this message that I am delivering to you, it is not a new message. This is not new information. This is not novel. In fact, the people of God are in a unique and privileged position because God has chosen from centuries past to reveal himself to them and to make himself known. So he made himself known to Abraham and to Moses and to the prophets, and now he makes himself known to his people here in this generation. And who is this God? He is the sovereign king who rules over all the nations. Look there in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth could refer to the heavens, or it could refer to the horizon, but the idea is the same. Human kings oftentimes will set up their thrones on a high place, and they do so so that they can look out over their kingdoms and the areas over which they rule and reign. But God has not set his throne in the top of a castle. God has not set his throne on the top of a mountain, because God does not rule over a regional kingdom. Rather, God has set his throne in the heavens because he rules over all the earth. He is the sovereign king. Notice Isaiah goes on to say, verse 22, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I know most of us are looking forward to spring coming, and unfortunately, spring doesn't last very long, although it is very beautiful. Summer comes quickly after spring here, and then it's really hot. And we all will be, or most of us will be, cutting our grass during the summer. I know I do. And when I cut my grass during the summer, there are little grasshoppers that pop out of the way, you know, of the lawnmower as I'm pushing through. And sometimes they're annoying, like if they land on my leg or something and I'll knock them off. But most of the time, I don't even give them a second thought. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. That the nations to the Lord, these nations like Babylon and Assyria that are causing such destruction in the world, in terms of their power and their might, they are nothing to God. They are like little grasshoppers, and when he is done with them, he will flick them away like they are nothing. Notice in verse 22, Isaiah returns to the creation theme, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And then he returns to this theme of God's sovereignty over the nations in verse 23 and 24, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. You see the connection here between God as the creator and God the sovereign. Notice this in verse 22. If God, the creator, effortlessly casts the heavens into the sky, then God the sovereign effortlessly rules over the kings and the princes of the earth in verses 23 and 24. And so Isaiah is assuring the people that the kings of the earth, like Sennacherib in Assyria, or like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, or later to come Cyrus in Persia, they do not worry God in the least. They are like those flowers that a lot of people plant this time a year, pansies. You know, you can plant them around your mailbox or around the bushes, and they're small, and they oftentimes multicolored. They're beautiful. And you plant them, but they don't last very long, right? Because they're seasonal. They're gone. They're here for a moment, and then they're gone. And that's what the nations are like. God will plant them for a moment, for a season, but then they're gone. And he effortlessly appoints their beginning and their end. So who is the all-powerful and all-knowing God? Who is like God? Do you not know the sovereign God? And then fourth and finally, which is much like the second question, again, who is like God? Look there in verses 25 and 26. In verse 25, Isaiah says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Now, notice this. In verses 18 to 20, which we considered point two, in verses 18 to 20, the people were tempted to compare God to the idols of the nations. In verses 25 and 26, the people are tempted to compare God to the heavenly bodies, to the sun and to the moon and to the stars. And the reason why they were tempted to compare God to the heavenly bodies is because the Babylonians were astrologers. They worshiped the heavenly bodies and they believed that the stars exercised control over individual lives and over world events. And so Isaiah responds to the people once again by appealing to the doctrine of creation. Look there in verse 26. Verse 25, he says, "Who will you compare God to?" Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And of course, this is a remarkable claim. Some people estimate that in Isaiah's day, if someone were to just look up in the sky at night, that there may be something like 5,000 stars that would have been visible that someone could have possibly seen. But of course, we know now that astronomers estimate that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, just in our galaxy alone. And not only are there estimated to be more than 400 billion stars in our galaxy, but listen to this. Just try to take this in for a moment. It is also estimated that there are some 125 billion galaxies in the universe. So what is the total number of estimated stars? 10 billion trillions. Not 10 billion trillions. Trillions has an S on it. 10 billion trillions. And I read one article and the author said, quote, "Actually, this is a low estimate," end of quote. And if that's not enough to awaken our sense of wonder and awe at the greatness of God, Isaiah goes on to say that God calls each one of them by name and ensures that not one of them is missing. It's like he's shepherding them like they're his little flock. Now here's the question. The question that the people must answer is, do they want to worship and trust one star like the sun? The Babylonians, they worshiped the sun. Or do they want to worship and trust the God who created all the stars and calls them by name and makes sure that not one of them is missing? All right, Israel, you can have Babylon's gods, or you can have the creator of the universe. Who do you want to trust? Let me just say as well that this is one of the reasons why Christians should not entertain in the least the daily horoscope or your zodiac sign. Whether you're Leo or, I had to look these up, I didn't even know what they were, Gemini or Capricorn or whatever it is. It is not innocent fun. It is pagan. And the reason why it's pagan is because we don't look to the stars for guidance and security and hope. We look to the God who created all the stars. And he sovereignly rules over their formation and their movements and their death. You know they die, right? They burn out, unlike the God who created them. So who will you compare this God to? The stars? He's far greater. Now think about whatever problem, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship you have this morning. For the people of God, it was Babylon. That's a pretty big, it's a pretty big hardship. And then think about who God reveals himself to be in Isaiah chapter 40 and be reminded, he's got this. He's got it. It's not too much for him. In fact, this is the question that is so fundamental to the Christian faith. Who will we trust? It's at the heart of the Christian gospel. As we take communion this morning, we are reminded of this question once again. When it comes to our own souls, where it comes to our own eternal salvation, at the end of the day, who will we trust? Other gods to save us? Will we trust ourselves? Will we trust our good works or our good intentions? The gospel of Jesus Christ declares that no other God can save us. We cannot save ourselves. Our good works will not save us, nor our good intentions. The only one who can save us is God. And he has done so in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, he has done the seemingly impossible. As the Lord Jesus went to the cross and he died there and took the punishment for our sins, dying an atoning death, and then being raised from the dead and overcoming death and hell forever, so that for everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know God. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can have the hope of eternal life. We can live in communion and fellowship with God forever. And so the question is, who will we trust? Will we trust God in Christ to save us, or will we trust ourselves? And of course, then the Christian life is a life walking by faith, trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and trusting God with all our sorrows, with all our joys, with all our pains, with all our difficulties, with all our victories, knowing that he is the sovereign Lord, the all-powerful, the all-wise Creator God who loves us and will care for us. And as we trust him, as we look to him in faith, he is glorified in our lives. Let's pray and ask him to give us the grace to do just that. Father, as we bow our heads before you, we are humbled and we are in awe of your greatness and your majesty and your wonder and your glory. Father, we thank you that you are the all-powerful, all-wise Creator, sovereign. And Lord, I do pray now that for anyone here this morning who has been trusting in themselves for their own salvation, Lord, I pray that they would despair of any hope that they might have had previously to save themselves. Lord, I pray that they would look to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus, for salvation and redemption. And then, Lord, I pray for each one of us here this morning as well, that it may be carrying some burden, some difficulty. Lord, help us to see you in your glory. And Lord, as a result, as we look up and behold you, our God, we pray that we would be able to look out at the circumstances of our life with confidence and with faith and with hope. Fill us with an assurance of who you are. Fill us with an assurance of your great love for us in Christ. And Lord, may we glorify you as we live lives of faith. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.